Good morning. You know, our class schedule runs from November to October, and the problem with having a class schedule like that is that the person who has the November discourse doesn't get a whole lot of notice. I've been working on something for Phoenix that I thought I might be able to use, but I wasn't able to finish it in time. So I had to, you know, panic and dig into, you know, something from the past, which I'm always a little reluctant to do because you look at something that you've done before and you say, who wrote this stuff, you know? Last part of our topic might sound a little bit familiar because we used it as the basis for our study up in Shampooey earlier this year. All right, so anyway, to begin with, our topic is called The Road to Restitution. And that implies that we're traveling along some sort of path that will lead us to restitution. So our object today is to create some sort of map that will both assure us that we're on the right path, as well as give us some of the things that we might expect to see along the way. The mile markers, if you will, that'll tell us how far down the road we've traveled. But we also want to know that our information is reliable. So the first question we want to consider is this. Of all the people in the world today who claim some sort of religious knowledge, where do we find this concept of a restitution for mankind? Can we find such a hope in Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shinto, Tao, or any other religious teaching? The obvious answer is no. We do not find anything even remotely similar to restitution in any of the world's religions. The only place we can find this doctrine is in the Bible. But now, the next part of the question is this. Of all the organizations which claim the Bible as their inspiration, how many of them would offer this hope of restitution? Do we find Catholics or Lutherans or Baptists or Methodists or any other version of Christianity proclaiming this hope of restitution for the world of mankind? Well, once again, the answer is no. So then, where might we find someone who would tell us of this wonderful message? Where might we learn that our ransom has been paid, that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, that all mankind lost in Father Adam will be restored? Well, dear friends, there's only one group that I know of that has this message of hope. And in that group, each member has at least one thing in common, which is that they all learned about this message through the writings of that seventh messenger. It's the only place where we find the hope of restitution held out. It's the only place where we learn about the beauty and blessings of God's plan, the divine plan of the ages. And when we consider the length and breadth of that plan, we marvel at the mercy of our Heavenly Father. We look at the types and illustrations left for us in the Scriptures, and it thrills us to know that these are not the theories of men, but the design of an all-powerful Creator. And so today we'd like to consider a few of those types and illustrations we find in the Bible, especially as they pertain to restitution. Now, mind you, the subject is larger than can be covered in a single hour, so we'll need to limit ourselves to a few key points. So here's an outline of the topics that we're going to cover today. First, we'll look at the Abrahamic covenant and observe that restitution is the logical result of the ransom. Then we'll consider the Jubilee and see that the purpose of restitution is to restore that which was lost to mankind. In the process, we'll examine how the Jubilee tells us both when to expect the antitype as well as what to expect as the antitype unfolds. Then we'll take a look at a few illustrations that we find in the Word of God. We'll consider Job and how he tells us that restitution will include a resurrection of the dead. We'll see how Nebuchadnezzar's dream shows us that restitution will restore mankind to their original mental clarity and nobility of character. Then we'll consider a few of the works of Elisha and how they illustrate the progressive work of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And we'll finish with a lesson from the Exodus, which shows that restitution will also include the destruction of wrongdoers. We have a handout for this stuff. We didn't print it out this morning. We thought if anybody wants it, we can get it to you either in paper or email form. Let's look at the Abrahamic covenant now. When we first came to a knowledge of the divine plan of the ages, one of the things that we learned was that there are two classes of salvation, an earthly seed and a heavenly seed. In Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, those two classes are mentioned in connection with a promise that God made to Abraham at the time that he offered up Isaac. In blessing, I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and thy seed shall, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We call this passage the Abrahamic covenant, and it's an important key in our understanding of the divine plan. When Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar, he acted out, as a type, the real offering that would be made for redemption of mankind. The blessing mentioned in verse 18, that all the nations should be blessed, is guaranteed by the offering made on the cross of the antitypical Isaac. And this is our first lesson on restitution. Restitution is the logical result of the ransom. Or looking at it from another point of view, without restitution, the ransom would have been pointless and unnecessary. This argument is made by Brother Russell on page 157 of the first volume. Quote, "The completeness of the ransom is the very strongest possible argument for the restitution of all mankind. The very character of God for justice and honor stands pledged to it. Every promise which he has made implies it, and every typical sacrifice pointed to the great and sufficient sacrifice, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Since death is the penalty or wages of sin, when sin is cancelled, the wages must in due time cease. Any other view would be both unreasonable and unjust." So yes, dear friends, restitution is the primary purpose of the divine plan of the ages. It follows the ransom as effect follows cause. Both the heavenly and the earthly seed partake of that restitution, only in different ways. The heavenly seed partakes of the restitution by faith only. They use it as an offering in order to participate in the high calling. But that's not our focus today. The earthly seed is. However, we'd like to notice that of each of the two seeds has a covenant connected with its development, and each covenant has a particular method of justification for those who come under that covenant. The heavenly seed is developed under what we call the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant and is justified by faith. The earthly seed is developed under the new covenant and is justified by works. That is, they will advance toward the ultimate goal of perfection based on their actions rather than their faith and intentions. We also speak of a third covenant, the law covenant, which pertained only to the nation of Israel. Now, the law covenant was not an everlasting covenant, as were the other two. It was meant for a certain purpose and for a certain time. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, we learn that eventually the law covenant will replace the new covenant that develops the earthly seed. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. The law covenant will be replaced by the new covenant that develops the earthly seed. Jeremiah 31. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts, and will be of their and will be their God, and they shall be my people." So if the law covenant was intended only as a temporary measure, eventually to be replaced, of what use is it in our study of restitution? Well, it is true that the law covenant was intended to be temporary, but it was also intended to be typical. Most of what we know about restitution comes from the types and shadows of the law. For instance, we see that the law covenant had a mediator, Moses. We understand that in the antitype, the new covenant will also have a mediator, a better mediator, Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13. We also see that the law covenant was sealed by the blood of bulls and goats. So we understand that in the new covenant, in the antitype, the new covenant will be also sealed. It will be sealed with the better blood of the ransom, Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 22. And when we want to find an illustration of what restitution will accomplish for the world of mankind, the law covenant shows us the type of the Jubilee. Now, we've all studied the sixth chapter of the second volume on the Jubilee and are familiar with the type and its counting cycle. So what we would like to do right now is to divide what we know about the Jubilees into two broad categories. The first category concerns prophetic time, revealed by the Jubilee cycles. It tells us the when of restitution. We're not going to review the method of counting the antitypical Jubilee, but we will take notice that the result of the counting brings us to the date, 1874. We mark this date as the beginning of the times of restitution, and we connect it with our Lord's second advent, as shown in Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. This is a passage that we all know and love, but it also presents a problem for us, because many have asked, in what way has restitution begun in 1874? To answer this question requires that we identify some principles that we find in the second category. Because the second category that we mentioned concerns the antitypical restitution work that we see illustrated by the Jubilee. It tells us what to expect. And in our studies, we found that the Jubilee process contains three main works or purposes. These are listed in Leviticus 25, verse 10. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land. Unto all the inhabitants thereof, it shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. So the three items listed in this verse are 1, the proclamation of liberty to all, that is, the release from debt and bondage, 2, the return of lost possessions, and 3, the reuniting of family. The proclamation of the Jubilee is made at the beginning of the antitypical Jubilee year, the millennial age. However, it will require the entire 1,000 years to bring about mankind's full release from bondage to sin. During that same period, mankind will regain those possessions that were lost as a result of their fall. This is usually the area that causes trouble when brethren discuss how restitution has occurred since 1874. We often fail to differentiate between the preparation of the earth for mankind's use and the restitution of mankind itself. To illustrate this, let's ask, what possessions were lost by mankind in Eden? Well, the answer is not the temporal conveniences that we've been given since 1874. Now, those are just simply the preparation of the earth for mankind's use. The possessions that mankind lost in Eden can be listed as 1, justification, that is, the right to live that Adam possessed prior to the fall, and this includes mankind's right to fellowship with God. 2, the perfection of being, including the physical, mental, and moral perfection that Adam had. And 3, dominion, which is the right originally given to Adam to rule over the earth and its bounty. The preparations that we have witnessed since 1874 fall into the last category, that of dominion. We see a beginning of its return, but again, it will not be fully returned until after mankind is perfected. We intend to come back to this thought a little bit later, but right now we need to return to the last item that we listed in Leviticus 25:10, and that is the reuniting with family. Our first thought here might be the reunion of family and friends in the resurrection and the joy that that will bring. But we could also apply the thought of reunion of mankind with its family on the spiritual plane. As mankind returns into harmony and with righteousness, they will return to the much larger family of God. Do you remember in Luke 15, verse 7, where Jesus said that there would be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repented than over 99 that needed no repentance? Well, what do you think that heaven will be like when millions of ex-sinners begin to walk up the highway of holiness? So then, our second lesson on restitution comes from the Jubilees. And that lesson is that the purpose of restitution is to restore that which was lost. Of course, there is one thing that the Jubilee does not tell us. Do you know what that is? Well, imagine that you were a natural Israelite during the Jewish age. You've been waiting many years for the Jubilee to come. This wonderful experience is just before you, to regain your liberty, to reclaim the land that was lost, to be reunited with family. The only thing that could possibly spoil this blessing is if you happened to die just before it happened. If that was the case, then the typical Jubilee would do you no good at all. So on our roadmap to restitution, we would hope to see some provision for those who have died prior to its implementation. But since the typical Jubilee does not show us this feature, we need to look elsewhere. Now, there are a number of very plain statements in the Bible concerning the resurrection of the dead. One of the most familiar is John 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in their tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. That's the American Standard Version. But since we have primarily been using types and illustrations to draw a roadmap, we'd like to look to the life of Job. In reprint 1507, Brother Russell comments, "This ending of Job's career with a general restitution is incomprehensible to those who have never seen that the plan of God in Christ provides for a time of restitution of all things lost in Adam. But those who do see this plan of God can readily see, too, that Job's experience was not only actual, but was also typical. So Job and all that he went through was an illustration of mankind's fall and his ultimate return to favor. And additionally, Job gives us a wonderful word picture describing the hope of a resurrection. The passage can be found in Job 14, verses 7 through 9, where Job compares the hope of a resurrection to a tree that has been cut down. "For there is hope for the tree, if it be cut down, it may still sprout again, while its young shoots will not cease. If even its roots become old in the earth, and its stalk die in the dust, yet through the scent of water will it flourish again, and produce boughs as though it were newly planted." Now, granted, by itself, this passage does not tell us much. If it was all that we had on the subject, we'd be reluctant to draw much hope from it. But it's not all that we have. This analogy is part of a larger theme that we find throughout the Bible. The Bible opens with a picture of Adam and Eve driven out of the garden and away from the trees of life. And the Bible ends with a picture of the resurrection and judgment of mankind in Revelation 20, and an illustration of the kingdom in Revelation 21, and then those same trees of life in Revelation 22. The trees are said to be growing in the midst of the waters of a river of life. And in one of the last verses of the Bible, mankind is invited to come and partake of that water. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." That's verse 17. But now, having life by itself is really not enough. And this brings us to a point about the resurrection and restitution of mankind that we've not yet addressed. And we find it in a different picture about the trees of life. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 16, Nebuchadnezzar describes his dream of a great tree that protected and housed all the creatures of earth. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a great tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of the earth. Then the tree was cut down and destroyed, but the root was left as a symbol of hope, as the angel declared in verses 15 and 16. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. Now previously, when we examined Job's analogy of a tree that was cut down, the lesson that we learned was that restitution will include a resurrection of the dead. But this is simply a reanimation of the body. It does not include the development of character. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, however, we see this remedied. The first part of his dream, Daniel 4, verses 10 through 15, speaks to what we learned in Leviticus 25:10 about the return of mankind's lost dominion. The tree that reached unto heaven and fed and sheltered all the earth was cut down when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. The right to the dominion of earth was given to man in Genesis 1, verse 26, and was lost through the disobedience of Adam. Nevertheless, the stump was left in place with a band around it to prevent any regrowth until the appropriate time. During that wait, mankind began their long, downward course into sin and death. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar is said to have been given the heart of a beast until seven times had passed over. And this is exactly what we have seen during the past 6,000 years. The entire history of mankind is a document of man's beast-like treatment of his neighbor. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream tells us that this condition will change. The lesson we learn here is that restitution will restore mankind to their original mental clarity and nobility of character. But there's still a couple of points about Nebuchadnezzar's dream that we want to consider. Usually we connect this passage in Daniel with the 2520 years of the Gentile times, even as Brother Russell did in reprint 3361. Quote, "The same thought is brought to our attention in Nebuchadnezzar, who in a general way represents the madness upon the world. At the end of the days, at the end of his period of bestial degradation, he came to himself. So at the end of the Gentile times, after 1915, reason will begin to come back to the prodigal ones, and a blessing will come to the whole human family." Now, in this statement, Brother Russell says that this return of reason would begin after 1915. So we question, should we dismiss this as something he said based on his expectation of what would happen in 1914? Or is there some truth to the thought that mankind began to regain their reason after 1915? Well, if we ask, what was the predominant feature of the ending of the Gentile times, we'd have to say that it was the removal of the old system, where the kings ruled by divine right. This was a system that said that the common man was obligated by God to obey the kings and the clergy. And then in 1914, they threw out those kings. But mankind did not just remove the old system. They replaced it with new systems that, more or less, recognized the rights of common man. So was that a step toward regaining their sanity? We think so. We'll come back to this thought again, but we have a couple of other things that we want to look at first. Let's take another look at the fourth chapter of Daniel. In verse 36, Nebuchadnezzar makes a statement about the return of his reason. He says, "At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me." What we'd like to notice here is the fact that as his reason returned, Nebuchadnezzar's counselors also returned unto him. This sounds familiar to what we read in Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verse 26. "And I will restore thy judges as at first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." So it seems that an important part of the restitution process will be the return of mankind's counselors to instruct and to guide them. And this brings us to another illustration of the plan of God, and that is the vignettes of the kingdom that we find in the life and ministry of Elisha. Now, the study of Elisha can be divided into two parts: the period of time when he served Elijah, and the period of time after Elijah was taken in the whirlwind. And we can use those approximate same division to determine what Elisha pictures. When Elisha served Elijah, he seems to represent the great company. Afterwards, he represents the ancient worthies. So what we'd like to do right now is to take a quick inventory of the things that Elisha did that makes us believe he represents the ancient worthies. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all the passages, but I will give you the references so that you can follow along. What we're looking for is how these events illustrate kingdom works and kingdom principles. Let us start in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, where we find Elijah was sent to Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho, while Elisha followed him. Finally, they crossed the river Jordan, where they were separated by a fiery chariot, and Elijah was taken by a whirlwind. We recognize the story as a type of the time of trouble. Elijah represented the church, and Elisha the great company. When Elijah was taken, his mantle fell, and Elisha received it and used it to part the river a second time. Brother Russell remarks that as Elisha crossed the Jordan the second time, it showed a change in whom he represented. Going into the river represented the death of the great company class. Coming back out of the river and into the promised land represented the resurrection of the ancient worthies. These two events are closely related, and the fulfillment of them will probably occur in close proximity of time. Now, the first thing that happened when Elisha came back out of the river across Jordan was that certain individuals, called the sons of the prophets, were not convinced that Elijah was really gone. They were slow to accept the change and insisted on looking for him. In reprint 34:29, we find this comment: "The suggestion of the sons of the prophets that messengers be sent to see whether or not Elijah had been dropped down somewhere on the mountains would represent an expectancy on the part of well-meaning but uninstructed people of the time that the gospel church would be reinstituted. It would indicate on their part a slowness of perception of the change to the new order of things." Apparently these are not members of the church or even of the great company, but rather some other earthly class that is part of the household of faith. Elisha allowed them to search while he tarried at Jericho, and when they came back, they were ready to accept his authority and submit to his instruction. Immediately after this search, we read that the first miracle that Elijah performed, it's in 2 Kings 2, verses 19 through 22, where he purified the waters at Jericho. So what kingdom work would this represent? Well, let's look at the symbols. What does water represent? In this case, we would say that it represented truth. But we would also say that it would represent a knowledge of the truth, or even availability of the truth. Purifying the waters, then, would indicate a presentation of pure truth by Elisha. And that makes us think of certain scriptures, such as Zephaniah 3:9. For then I will turn to the people, a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. Or Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For all the earth shall be filled with a knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Or even Revelation 22:1. And he showed me a pure river of life, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This action by Elisha seems to fit well with the expectation that one of the first works of the kingdom will be to end the adversary's campaign of misinformation. In Reaper 34:29, Brother Russell offers that when Elisha used salt in a new earthen vessel to purify the waters, it represented the new institutions, the new conditions, the new views respecting Christ and the glorified spiritual Israel. In other words, the change in the world's government will create the conditions necessary for the pure truth to flow to the world. Now, after Elisha purified the waters of Jericho, he traveled to Bethel. 2 Kings 2, verses 23 through 25, relates how, as he walked along the road to the town, Elisha was taunted by some local youths. Turning, he admonished them. And then two she-bears came out of the woods and mauled the youths. What we notice here is that the bears did not kill them. The bears only roughed them up. In other words, the juveniles were given a hard lesson about the authority of Elisha. So likewise in the kingdom. There will be those who are juveniles, who are not fully matured, who will initially fight against the institution of the kingdom authority. Recall that in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, it tells us that the kingdom will be ruled with a rod of iron. And so, like the youths who taunted Elisha, the early lessons will be hard, but not fatal. In the kingdom, individuals will only die if they persist in their evil course. Now, the next event we want to look at is found in 2 Kings 4, verses 1 through 7. A widow of one of the sons of the prophets came to Elisha for help in paying the debt of her dead husband. She was desperate. Without help, her two sons would be forced into slavery in order to pay the debt. Now, since this is a kingdom illustration, let us ask, what debt did we have that we could not pay? Remember, like the widow in this story, we did not create the debt. The debt was incurred by a family member. However, we are held responsible for it. This unpayable debt has caused all mankind to go into slavery and eventually leads to death. But in our illustration, Elisha instructed the widow to pour out the small amount of oil that she already had into all the vessels that she could find. And the oil did not cease until they were all full. Likewise in the kingdom, when the merit is applied, when the debt is paid, the subsequent outpouring of oil will cause every available vessel to be filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit, just as it tells us in Acts 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Let's see also Joel 2:28. As mankind comes under the new covenant, the Spirit of God will be freely given to all who desire to return into harmony with him. The next story of Elisha we find is with the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 37. The narrative is somewhat long, so we're going to skip to the end, where the son of the Shunammite woman dies, and Elisha restores him to life. Now, We've already used Job to illustrate the idea of a resurrection. So what we'd like to notice here is the agency of Elisha in accomplishing this reanimation. In reprint 4758, Brother Russell indicates that in the kingdom, the resurrection will be through the power of the ancient worthies. Quote, The restoration of life to the dead, is to be one of the great features of the new dispensation. And this power will be exercised, doubtless, through the princes of that time, typified, we believe, by Elisha. Those most to be favored will be those who will most thoroughly appreciate and best receive the princes. So it seems that the resurrection of the dead will be accomplished through the agency of the ancient worthies. However, it remains to be seen whether it will be through their direct participation or merely as a result of coming into harmony with the new arrangement. There are still several more events in the ministry of Elisha that we could learn from, but we need to move on, so we're going to leave them for your personal study. The last illustration of restitution that we're going to cover today is found in the story of Exodus. In our studies during the memorial season, we learned that the night of the Passover represented the gospel age. The millennial mourning followed, and the release of the children of Israel from bondage. Of course, Pharaoh did not give up easily and pursued them into the desert. The particular point in this type that we want to examine comes from Exodus 14, verses 19 through 20. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and a darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. In this picture, the Israelites were protected from the Egyptians by a pillar of fire, illustrating the restraint of evil during the mediatorial reign. But it also reminds us of Joel 2, verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. As mankind marches forward during the millennial age, the Garden of Eden is before them, and behind them is the desolate wilderness of sin and evil. In due time, the pillar of fire will be lifted, and Pharaoh's army will continue the chase, only to be drowned in the sea. So the final lesson is that restitution includes the destruction of all those who rule, who oppose the rule of righteousness. All right, so we've gone over a number of illustrations that show different aspects of the restitution. We tried to connect a lesson to each, so let's do a quick review. The Abrahamic covenant showed us that restitution is the logical result of the ransom. The Jubilee showed that the purpose of the restitution is to restore that which is lost. And Job pointed out that restitution will include a resurrection of the dead. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we saw how restitution will restore mankind to their original mental clarity and nobility of character. And then Elisha illustrated the work of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And finally, Exodus taught us that restitution includes the destruction of all those who oppose righteousness. So now that we know what the map looks like, let's step back and see where we are on this road to restitution. And let's do this by considering the message that we find in the fourth volume. Now, I must admit that the fourth volume puzzled me for a long time. I looked at the title and saw that Brother Russell called it the Battle of Armageddon, or in the previous title, the Day of Vengeance. But when I read the volume, what did I find? I found a lot of dialogue about the cost of maintaining kings and royalty, or the cost of arming nations, the law of supply and demand, the struggles of the rich versus the poor, capital versus labor, capital versus socialism versus communism versus anarchism. And I kept wondering, what does all this stuff have to do with the Battle of Armageddon? Well, after pondering that question for about 25 years or so, it finally dawned on me that all this stuff was the Battle of Armageddon. And the purpose of the battle was to transition mankind from the old systems, where the kings ruled by divine right, to the new system, where Christ ruled as the mediator between God and man. So let us take a simplified look at this transition period between the present evil world and the millennial reign of our Lord. And the first thing we want to notice is a certain kingdom principle that we find in Luke 3, verses 4 through 6. It reads, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This comes from Isaiah 40, verse 4, and is part of the message given by John the Baptist. It describes the leveling process at the beginning of our Lord's millennial reign. We might think of it as the bulldozing necessary before building the highway of holiness. And what this means in terms of the road to restitution is that when we look for evidence of the incoming kingdom, we need to look for it in terms of a leveling. The exalted mountains are brought down, and the lowly valleys are lifted up. So we need to look for things that lift up the common man, as well as those that tear down the governments and any other exalted position. As we look back in history, we find evidence of mankind's desire for this leveling. But we see that any effort made toward it was never fruitful because the time was not right. It had to wait for the time of the end, until the 1260 days of Daniel were completed. And then, the papal power which had oppressed the people for so long was broken during the French Revolution. And what was the battle cry heard during the French Revolution? It was the rights of man. The slogan was actually the title of a 1791 pamphlet written by Thomas Paine, an American who was living in France at the time. His pamphlet, The Rights of Man, proclaimed that the masses should have the right to govern themselves and should be able to hold their government accountable for its actions. You know, today we take this for granted, but in 18th century Europe, it would have been considered treason. The kings still ruled by divine right. However, their days were numbered. As in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, sanity was beginning to return to mankind. This is indicated by the name which historians call this period of time. They call it the Age of Reason. And they give it that name because mankind was beginning to move away from the superstitions of the papal past and toward a more rational process of thought. As part of that process, the common people began to demand representation in their government. The kings that had ruled by divine right began to lose their power, and by 1914, they were effectively removed. But now, government is not the only area affected by mankind's return to reason. The entire social fabric began to change. Mankind began to demand the quote-unquote real and fancied rights that had been previously denied. The common man was elevated and protected, while anything that oppressed him was undermined. Let me give you an example of this. In the fourth volume, on pages 437 through 440, there's a long list of laws that the U.S. Assistant Attorney General cited to the New York Tribune in 1896. I'd encourage you to read this list carefully and see how each law has added to the leveling process. Here are a few of the more important ones. Imprisonment for debt has been abolished. The courts will appoint a public attorney to defend anyone who cannot afford to hire their own. The 8-hour, 40-hour work week was established. Employers are now required to provide for the safety and comfort of their employees. Public companies are subject to public inspection of their accounting. 4 million slaves were freed. Public schools, libraries, and even hospitals have been established at public expense. And the net effect of all these laws is to lift up and protect the common man. In the first volume, on pages 337 and 338, two reasons are given for the source of this leveling process. The first is the increase of knowledge that tends to lift mankind above the superstitions of the past. Remember, it was not so long ago that only the privileged could read, and today it's rare to find someone who cannot. The second item is the gradual lifting of the curse, the decrease of time spent in labor, the sweat of the brow. Of course, the lifting of the curse is a mixed blessing. As time spent in labor decreases, time spent in leisure increases. And the more time fallen mankind has in leisure, the more trouble they get into. Still, mankind is approaching the condition described on pages 318 and 319 of the fourth volume, where Brother Russell quotes a Mr. Charles Loring, who was president of the American Society of Mechanical Engineers. Loring argued that civilizations of the past, such as Greece and Rome, created a leisure class by using slavery with all its cruelty to do their menial work. Then he pointed out that modern civilization has the ability to do the same thing. Only our slaves are the machines that we have created. Now, in this point, Loring had a point, but only to a limit. Yes, we are in a time when we do have the technology, but unfortunately we do not yet have the full reasoning power to use it wisely. Mankind is still making foolish decisions based on selfishness. They desperately need the return of their counselors to guide them into the proper use of these blessings. So the Battle of Armageddon rages on because the playing field is not yet level. If you'd like to know just how far we still have to go, consider this. A number of years ago, the former Secretary of Labor, Robert Reich, reported that one half of the world's current population still lives on the equivalent of $2 a day or less. However, this does not mean that the rest of the world should give up their standard of living. The images in Luke 3, verse 5, of mountains coming down and valleys being filled, implies that there's a middle ground that is equitable to all. Yes, the $2 a day valley needs to be filled, and over the past century, we've seen how this filling has happened. You know, there was a time when the United States dominated the manufacture of pretty much everything. In the words, made in Japan were synonymous with it's a piece of junk. But somehow that changed. There came a time when any automobile that wasn't made in Japan was a piece of junk. Oh, the Americans cried. Their high-paying jobs were being taken away, but the change happened anyway. Now, of course, as time went on, the Koreans began to build cars, and the Taiwanese began to build electronics. And pretty soon, the Japanese were crying that their high-paying jobs were being taken away. And so the trend continues today. What that means is that when the label says made in whatever country, what it means is that here's a valley that is being filled. And the amazing part of this progression is that Brother Russell has told us about it in the fourth volume. On page 473 of the fourth volume, we read, "Sooner or later, under the competitive system now controlling, goods as well as wages will be forced to nearly a common level the world over." Now, it's important for us to notice that this leveling effect will not end with the end of the time of trouble. It will continue throughout the millennial age. The purpose of the Battle of Armageddon is not to finish the work of leveling. The purpose of the Battle of Armageddon is simply to create the desire for the kingdom in the hearts of men. In closing, then, we'd like to leave you with one last example of the incoming kingdom. It's an illustration that the desire for the kingdom is becoming widespread. In December of 2003, the editors of Webster's Dictionary announced their choice for the word of the year. The word they chose was transparency. Now, the reason that Webster gave for choosing this word was their observation that people were tired of secrecy and cover-ups and backdoor dealings. Webster said that people were looking for openness and honesty from both corporations and government. course, they won't find it until the kingdom, but they are looking for it. May the Lord add his blessing.